Well, good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's message is a complex one that centers around the two necessary components of our faith, namely what we believe about Jesus and the evidence of that faith lived out. We will also encounter today John's very best efforts to convince his readers that this testimony concerning life in the Son comes directly from God. Thanks for joining us today as we look at this key scriptural passage that commands our obedience to experience life in Jesus by loving one another.
This week I've been giving a lot of thought to the subject of love, as it is for us the main meat of our study and our passage. And one of the things that keeps coming to my mind is really how very fragile love is. Do you know what I mean by that? We're kind of taught the opposite of that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that love can withstand all, and it keeps no records of wrongs, and everything else can fail, but love never fails. And sometimes I want to be like, you know, Paul, I'm not feeling it right now, pal. Sometimes it just feels like the love that we would have for one another, and you could extend this almost to any relationship, right? This is a love that you would have even for your spouse. Any aspect of relationship that we have, it seems to me that the component that makes it fragile is us. We're the ones who are actually fragile. And we've learned, if you can remember a few weeks back, I was talking about practice makes perfect. You remember that? That's not true. Anybody remember? What is it? Thank you. Three of you remember. Perfect practice makes perfect. And who likes to go to practice? When it comes to our witness as Christians, I think that we would do well to look with introspection into our hearts and realize that it is a steadfastness of love that is carried by fragile vessels such as ourselves. And that what we would do well to give ourselves to is an intentional effort to practice loving each other. This has been, and part of the study that John is expressing to the church when he will recount the most important aspects of our faith, he will continue to go back again and again and again to the importance of love. And so this is going to be, again, for us this morning, our study that as we turn now into the book of 1 John chapter 5, we're going to see that John is going to be telescoping his ideas so that this message is going to fit right on the heels of the last one, as he's going to expand it all the more. And we're going to see a few themes that we have looked at in the past. My hope for you this morning is that as we read through it and then walk through it, that of the observations, you are able to attach items that we have already covered before of the witness of the Christian life, that it involves a special, certain, unique kind of belief in God that you need to make sure you're getting correct. And that belief in God needs to be coupled with a lifestyle that follows in obedience to that which you confess. That these two must work hand in hand with one another. And that as we're looking today at the subject of love, that my hope for you is that you are able to see it all really funnels down and depends on the source of love. And that what we will discover as we study it today is that it is only the love that comes from Jesus Christ that has life in it. And that's what we want to find in our expressions of love for one another. Whether that's in our marriages, whether that's in our homes with our children, our parents above us, or most precisely for John, if that's in how we treat the people sitting right across from us in our local church. So with that as a background, look with me into the book of 1 John. We're going to start in chapter 5 and read through verse 12, starting in verse 1. John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. And this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. All right, I got to pause here just for a minute, because that section that we just read, it starts with a claim that John is making that's covering these two aspects of our faith. He reiterates it down into the context of overcoming the world to precisely aim at the center of the target. That is the Christian faith. He substantiates it with, again, the final confession, an acknowledgement, Jesus is the Son of God. All right, I got to get into the second half of it now, but the second half is now John's attempt to speak to the kind of the naysayers of his day who were part of the church, but who have left the church carrying a false teaching about Jesus. And so John now is going to begin this section of a defense as to why you can be confident about his claim that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is kind of that defense of his previous claim. Everybody ready? Jesus, the Son of God. And you got people sitting in the back being like, well, how do you know, John? All right, let me tell you. Here we go. Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given us about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. All right. So there's a lot there, right? It's the kind of thing that I'm wrestling through all week to try to summarize into less than an hour. So you guys with me? Everybody's not really with me. Okay, here we go. A couple observations just to start with. The first one has some complexity in it, and then the previous two will move, two and three will move quickly behind. The first one is this: being born of God means experiencing life as belonging to God. So you'll notice here in verse 1, he says, everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He repeats it again down in verse 4. Everyone born of God. Are you seeing this? Right? So John keeps going back to this idea of being born. And for John, this is the aspect that's doing two works. First of all, it's showing your connection within the family of God. If you're born of God, you belong to his family. Seems obvious, right? The second aspect that this is doing work on is providing an illustration of life. What's the first thing a baby does when it's born? It lets you know it's alive, right? First thing it does. So here's the idea. You not only belong to God's family by virtue of being born, that's why it's talking about belonging to God, but you are also experiencing life. That's what it means to be born of God. Now, as John includes this as kind of the primary metaphor to communicate what he's trying to say, he's going to touch on two issues, and I want to show you those right now. So the first one has to do with what we've heard before, referred to as orthodoxy, which means right thinking. And so the very first thing he says here in verse 1 is that everybody who believes that Jesus is the what? The Christ is born of God. Well, what if I think Jesus is something else? What if I think Jesus is an imam or a prophet or a great teacher? Am I born of God? Yes or no? Well, you guys, this is not a hard question. If I don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, am I born of God? No, I am not. Why? Because your ascription to Jesus is wrong unless you believe he is the Christ. Now, we have to do a little bit of work on this because you've grown up in a Christian culture, essentially. Or maybe you've grown up in church. Or even if you haven't, the word Christ for you is not connecting the dots for what it meant in that day. I'm going to go back to where this first shows up. This is Matthew chapter 16. You might remember the story as Jesus is with his disciples and inquiring to them, who do people say that I am, right? Who do men say the Son of Man is? And so everybody gets out their options. We took a poll. The top 10 Family Feud answers are, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now pay attention to this, because Jesus doesn't deal with the impersonal option. Who do people? He gets personal. He dials it right down to them. Who do you say that I am? Do you see how there's a difference there? You don't get a right relationship with God. You don't get an entrance into the kingdom of God. You don't have access into the covenant-keeping love of God by virtue of anybody else's answer. This has got to be personal to you. And so Jesus says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And good old Peter, right? Speaks up before anybody else. And this is an awesome answer. He says, you are the Christ. Now, your Bible, dependent upon its translation, might say Messiah there, which is helpful because this is going to, for us, detail two different translations of what they are meaning, of what Peter is meaning to communicate. So Messiah is a Hebrew word, Messiah, which in Greek comes as Christus or Christ. Same thing, different languages. What do they mean? What does Messiah mean? What does Christ mean? And this is the place where I tell you, we in our culture are so used to Jesus' last name, right? Did you know Christ is his last name? That's wrong. I'm just joking. We're used to that, though, right? We just think Jesus Christ, that's his last name. But it's not. It's actually a title that if you translated it either in Hebrew or in Greek, you would find out that it means the anointed one. That's what the word means. And we got to go two steps more to really understand this. Because when Peter says you are the Christ, the anointed one, that would have clicked in the ears of all of them as what the title that you call the king. The king is the anointed one. Whoever the king is the anointed one. The only one who's the anointed one is the king. Are you guys getting it? And if they're the king, who do you need to obey? Them. Whoever the king is the one that you need to follow and obey. Now, I think that we do in English have a better word for this. I think it's the word Lord. I think Old English really gets it, right? Right? If you called somebody my lord, you meant the person who is above you, who is essentially the ruler, the person who you follow. And so what I want to submit to you is that what it means to have life, being born of God, to call him the Christ, is to make him your personal Lord. You guys with me on this? That's what this means. Now, this is where my sermon goes an extra 10 minutes long, because as I've been looking into it this week, there is a new debate that's coming back to the surface. It kind of every 3 years makes a cycle. It's around what's referred to as lordship salvation. Help me out here. Just show of hands if you've heard of this before. Lordship salvation. Not too many. So just a little bit of background here is that there was a clash within Christianity in the late 80s and early 90s from a preacher, Dr. John MacArthur, who just recently passed away, and some of the faculty on staff at Dallas Theological Seminary, where I graduated from. And they're disagreeing about the concept of salvation in terms of Jesus's lordship. John MacArthur is saying that you have to make Jesus your Lord, and if he is not your Lord, you are not saved. And the folks over at Dallas are saying that that is a step too far in the necessary criteria of what it means to be saved. And here's what I want to teach you. They are talking past each other. They're both, in essence, right. And this, I believe, happens so often in the Christian family that there is a subtleness to the devil's ability to get us to divide over things that we actually should be agreeing about. So let me just break it down to you very simply this way. If you're against the lordship salvation principle, it may be that you have a too much future aspect of salvation. Do you know we use the word saved, right? You guys used to that word? Are you saved? They should get saved. My grandson just got saved. Right? All right. So we use that word saved. Here's one of the problems. Too often in evangelicalism, when we say that, we mean something that happens after you die. Saved means I am going to where? Good. That tends to be in the background of what people are thinking when they use that word. Do you know that God's plan is not to just put you in a bucket until heaven so that you can experience life then? Do you know that God's plan is actually that you begin expressing the citizenship of heaven right now? That salvation, better termed by John as eternal life, begins right now? I think this is the first place where the debate takes two different paths, because some people are looking at it as a future guarantee, which isn't wrong, that is true, but they're missing the aspect of it is really life right now. And then to the other side, for the John MacArthur camp that are saying that you must make Jesus your Lord, you have to just take a step back and say nobody is experiencing eternal life because they make Jesus their Lord. But only people who have made Jesus their Lord have eternal life. Do you see the difference? If this was the criteria, you have to make Jesus your Lord and then you get saved, no one would get saved. God saves you while you are enemies. And it is the fruit of his gracious gift of salvation that causes you to bend the knee and confess with your mouth, Jesus is my Lord. And then you make a bunch of mistakes for years and years and years. Right? You guys with me? This is the Christian story. Nobody gets saved by making Jesus their Lord, but it is only saved people who have Jesus as their Lord. So who's right? But you guys are arguing past each other on this. And so this is where I want to step back, and I want us to take a minute to say, I have to unpack what John is saying when he says you must believe Jesus is the Christ, which means what? He's your personal what? He's your personal Lord. That's what that means. And for you and I, in obedience, to call him Lord, we are really coming down to the question of When you're supposed to do something in Christianity, the phrase that I grew up holding close against my mom and dad was, says who? Did you guys ever try that one, right? Says who? You're supposed to do this. You know, says who? Well, for the Christian, help me out here. Says who? Jesus. Is he your Lord? Should you love each other? Yes or no?
Yes. Says who?
You see it? It's right there. I want to show you how this is baked in to the commission that's given to the disciples. This is in Matthew 28. Jesus said, therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And, look at it, right here. And do what? Teaching them to obey. Everything, says who? I have commanded you. Oh, this is why you're here today, right? This is why we worship together. Well, this is why we need to be reminded. This is why we need minds to be transformed. Because do you know who the greatest enemy is for the obedience of what Jesus has told you? And all of you want to point the finger at the devil, and it's not the devil. Do you know who the greatest hindrance is, the greatest hurdle? You know, turn to your neighbor and say, it's you. It's actually me, yes. And so we want to be careful that we understand what John is saying here in this very first criteria has to do with getting Jesus correctly. And that Jesus, in understanding who he is the Christ, which means he's my personal Lord, follows with a heart of obedience to treat him as Lord. I don't have the verse up here, but it's one of my favorite in Luke chapter 7. Jesus asks the crowd, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? That's crazy, right? Yeah, you're not using the right term to refer to Jesus, because if he's your Lord, you will desire to do what he says and follow in obedience with him. In fact, this is the same idea the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel, which I preached to you. The gospel contains this aspect of right thinking about Jesus as Christ. He says, you've received it and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. Help me out. For when? I heard some of you. For when? Right now! I'm saved for right now! I'm not just saved in a bucket for eternity. All right. However, what's the very next word? If. Yeah, which means you can get this wrong. You can get this wrong. Do people get this wrong today? What do you think? Yeah. Otherwise, look what Paul says. Otherwise, you have believed, right? I believe Jesus is a great teacher. I believe he is an imam, a rabbi. I believe that he's a good guy. Man, you believed all those things. You come to church, but that belief is not going to do you any good unless you have made him your personal Lord. That's what Christ means. Do you see how I'm wanting to be careful with this? Because we all just grew up with that being his last name, but it means so much more than that. For Jesus to be the Christ means that it affects me personally, not what others say. This is my life right here. He is my Lord. And I want to follow in what he has said so that I don't find myself like these guys who believe in vain. How about you guys with me in the book of James? Do demons believe in God? What do you think? Yeah. They know these truths. Is Jesus their personal Lord? Yes or no? No. That's the criteria that John is aiming for us to understand right here. So again, look with me in the text. It says, everybody who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the first criteria. This is orthodoxy. It means Jesus as Christ means your personal Lord. Now, I just want to, I'm going to fly through these next slides quickly because some of it is review for how you can get this wrong, how you can deny this and get it wrong. The first one that I have for you is denial by heresy. And if you just go back one chapter, go look back in chapter 4 of 1 John. I have it here on the screen. This is John explaining how they get it wrong. He says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's from God. That is the right Jesus. But Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So heresy will turn out to be a denial of Jesus. 2 Peter 2:1, there are false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying Jesus. Does that happen today in places? Yeah, it does. We need to make sure that's not at all an aspect of our understanding for you. Second denial is a denial by abandonment. You will deny Jesus as your Lord in your departure from his people. Now, I just want to be careful with this because I don't mean people who have left one church and joined another church. I mean the people who say, I'm done with it, done. I'm done altogether. Yeah, you are, in essence, denying Jesus. A few places where this shows up. This is 1 Timothy 5. Paul says, anyone who doesn't provide for their own relatives, especially their own household, has denied the faith. Right? Sticking with your people, serving those entrusted to you. If you're not willing to do that, Paul's like, stop calling yourself a Christian. That is a denial of the faith. That's a denial of Jesus. This showed up for us back in 1 John chapter 2. This is what John was aiming at, that the believers would understand. This is a danger to be aware of. He says they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed none of them belonged to us. So who is the liar? It is whoever denies, watch this now, denies what? That Jesus is the, yeah, meaning what? Your personal Lord. Because what would Jesus have you do? He would have you to love your brothers and sisters in the church, and not abandon them. I'm here thinking of the microcosm of this with Peter. Do you remember in the courtyard as Jesus is arrested? Remember that moment? Servant girl comes over and he's like, hey, you were with him, weren't you? And what does Peter say? First denial. I'm not with him. How many times did you do it? Three times. Our third kind of denial is going to lead us into our next aspect here. It's a denial by disobedience. It's a denial by disobedience. So this is the same thing that Jesus means in that Luke 7 passage. Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say? You're in essence denying me as your Lord, because lordship is going to be evidenced by what you do and how you live. This from Titus 1, Paul says, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. Okay. Everybody's with me? These are the warnings that we're getting from John. And so here is the second half of verse 1. This is how far we are in this message so far. We're only in verse 1. Orthodoxy means Jesus is the Christ as your personal Lord. But orthopraxy means loving the church as belonging to God. And now we're going to start offending you guys. Everybody ready? Everybody ready for me to ruin your morning today? That's the plan. Here you go. You all are now tasked with the obedience to love God's children. Just look with me back into the text. This comes right after the and in verse 1. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. It's at that point where I feel like, man, I don't know. I feel like sometimes it's a burden. No, am I the only one? Have you ever just been frustrated with someone in church? Has that ever happened to you? Yeah. And you got to go love them. Here's essentially what John means by burdensome. This is not beyond your ability to do within the Spirit of God. He doesn't leave you to do this on your own, because this is why it's hard for you. I'm just going to clue you in as the reason why getting along with each other is hard, because you're relying on your own ability to do it. It's not burdensome when you rely on God's Spirit to help you to do it. And this is exactly what John wants us to understand. The two aspects of life, right? That's what he's talking about. Being born, you need to be alive. Here are the two aspects. You got to get Jesus right. He's got to be your personal Lord. You mess that up, none of the rest of this is going to work out. But let's say he is. Let's say Jesus is my personal Lord. Well, then guess what God's asking you to do? Love his family. Because God's children belong to him. Okay, last thing I want to say on this, and we'll move quickly on to the second observation. The one way you can tell where the devil's going to get his greatest attack on us is wherever God has said is the greatest command. What is the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. What is it? Love your... Yeah. So if you think with me, the greatest assault that you will face on this discipleship journey is going to correspond with whatever God has said is the greatest command. You guys with me on that? And so this is the place where I want us to, you know, really square up our minds to make sure we know what we're facing. The greatest attack of the devil is to divide his people. And this comes as an assault from the world around us. The world is going to do its darndest to try to get you to think its way and divide the people of God. And that moves me into my second main observation, which is something we're going to see repeated here in verses 4 and 5. So here's how I want to offer to you this morning. Being born of God defines our living faith. So I wanted to just put faith, but I mean, we're talking about life here, right? So my faith is a living faith. So my being born of God is going to define that faith as alive for what? Three things. For the identity, and for the strength, and for the perseverance of the church. Again, I want to remind you, as we've studied this from the outset, I've tried to get you to see that John's purpose in this entire letter is to provide the readers with an assurance of their eternal life, evidenced in their fellowship and participation in the church. So this is all about the church. And here's where I want you to see this in his letter. Look with me in verse 4. He says again, using the language of being born, everyone born of God overcomes the world. That's a really cool word, isn't it? To overcome the world. It's actually the Greek word from the root where we get the word Nike from. Right? Now, when I say Nike, what do you think of? What phrase? Shoes. No, just do it, right? That's like the slogan for Nike. That's the Greek word. This overcome word is the word Nike. And it means to conquer. It means to be victorious. It means to prevail. That's what the word means. And John uses it three times. I want you to see the context here surrounding his use of this word. The first one has to do with identity. So here in verse 4, notice everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is what it means. You, as God's people, should look different than the world. That's what it means to be alive. That's what it means to be born of God. Your identity should be distinct from the world. That's the very first thing he means when he says that you overcome the world. The second use of it here has to do with strength. And if you continue with me in verse 4, it says, this is the victory that has overcome the world. There's some other translations that will say, this is the conquering that has conquered the world. Now, our Bible should have like a semicolon after that, because he's going to tell us what it is. What is the strength that performs this distinguishing feature? What is it here at the very end of verse 4? Even our what? Wow. Guys, I'm flying up here right now. Are you with me on this? This is incredible. Your faith in God is what John is saying provides you the strength that you don't get polluted by Satan's attempt to divide us. That is your strength. Hear me, church. It is your faith that is your strength. It's not the nice clothes you wear or how polite you can be or if you get here before anybody else or if you give more than anybody else. It's none of these little petty things that we use to judge and compare each other on that the devil's going to then use to divide us. No, it's our faith in Jesus as our Lord. That's our strength, and it belongs to the church. And then the third aspect of this living faith shows up in verse 5. He says, who is it that overcomes the world. And this now speaks to the idea, not just of distinction, but of perseverance. And I don't have time this morning, but if we want to cover this in depth, let me just offer to you, take some time to read chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And you have 7 letters that are written with a promise in each letter to he who overcomes. And this becomes one of the greatest treasures that we can hold dear to our heart, that it is God who will perform the faithful work of holding us up. You, my friends, will fail unless you are in Jesus, because he will never fail. His people, his church, will persevere to the end. You will overcome. And then you'll see at the very end here, John is going to identify this with just this slightly nuanced phrase. Who is it that overcomes? Look with me again in verse 5. Only he who believes what? That Jesus is what? Okay, now that's a little different than Christ. So I want to make sure that you see that these two aspects are working together. Jesus as Christ means my personal Lord, and his nature is the Son of God. By the way, that's exactly what Peter said. You remember? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Can you imagine? Like, John was probably like, I know the end. And then Pete speaks up, right? And John's like, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to write it down forever. Put it in the Bible. See? I know the right answer too. This is the right answer. Jesus is my personal Lord. He is the Christ, the anointed one. And he is the Son of God. Okay. It's at this point that we have the whole second half, which I, again, won't have time to completely expand this morning. I'm just going to give it to you in one observation. It's the grounding of our living faith is God's testimony of his Son. It's not what you believe. It's not what I preach. It's not what you read in a magazine or the very favorite book that you have on your shelf. It's not what grandma taught you. All of those things are secondary to what God has said. And that's John's point here from the end of verse 5. So starting in 6 all the way to the end, John is working to defend and expand how you can rely on God's testimony. Now, the only reason why this is a problem is because the most fragile component of carrying God's love is you. You are your own worst enemy. You will be the one who begins to think, I don't know if he's really Lord. I don't know if he's really Christ. I don't know if he's really good. Man, be careful listening to that voice. That question of doubt that comes from within us, these fragile creatures. We will misplace the founding, grounding of our hope if we haven't based it on God's testimony. So he says a couple of things. He says he came by water. That's a reference to his baptism. We read it today. You heard Rosanna recount the story from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John the Baptist is there. And what does he say as he sees Jesus coming? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then you have the very end of it. I testify to you that this is true. He is the Son of God. And so John here is going to make the identifiable claim of Jesus' sonship evidenced at his baptism. You've been baptized. You've been baptized into Christ. That means belonging to his family. It comes for you as the identifying feature of one who will be a disciple and a follower of Jesus. And life is great forever after, right? Hunky-dory, right? That's how it works? No, because notice, John says, he did not come by water only. And I don't have time to show you all the verses that teach us. It's been granted unto you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And so John writes, he did not come by water only, but also by what? Blood. And so it is the second evidence of the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God that is pronounced at the crucifixion. You remember the story of the soldier who took the spear? And out comes water and blood. These two pictures, again, that help us to see this. And one who is standing by says, so that it can be heard, "Truly this was the Son of God." All right, and then the Spirit. This is the third witness. And so John is doing a very Jewish feature here. He's taking three witnesses to speak in single unity of one truth. The water testifies, this is the Son of God. The blood testifies, this is the Son of God. And the Spirit testifies, this is the Son of God. All three together substantiate the formal testimony of God. Jesus has been given to you as life, as God's Son. You with me on this? So just look with me at the end here, verse 11 and 12. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. There's so much more I want to say about this, dealing with textual criticism. If you have a King James Bible, I'd love to really talk to you about that. So come with me on a Wednesday and we can talk about that. A couple of conclusions to work through. The most important content of your faith is Jesus as your Lord. Everything that we've discussed so far this morning boils down to this conclusion. The number one most important content of your living faith is Jesus is your Lord. And the most important number one expression of your faith is your love for God's children. Now, this is where all of our days get ruined, because this is not my invention. This is what Jesus has told you. And sometimes it's easy, more often than not, it's hard to swallow your pride, to be humble, and to seek reconciliation with people who have offended you or sinned against you. This is what Jesus has said. I'm going to put it up on the screen so y'all can read it. You ready? "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so the conclusion that flows from these two critical expressions of a living faith is simply this. If you do not find a love for God in loving his family, then you do not have life in the Son. You have a counterfeit life. You have life that's being defined by the world. You have a false sense of life, but it is not life in the Son. It is not eternal life. And so, how do we live this out, you might be asking me? I'm glad you asked, because I want to give you three steps. Some of these are going to be very familiar to you. The third one will ruin your day. Okay, number one, you need to trust the testimony of the Holy Spirit about the Son. You and I, we are our own worst enemies. Anybody who is battling against the truth about God is up against a war of ammunition that's coming from the world. You heard a bit of it from Rosanna this morning, right? One of the greatest lies propagated that gives any atheist grounding for where they come from is the deception that the information of life springs from nothing, from chemicals. There isn't enough faith for me to believe that. There isn't enough science to prove that. And this is a lie, one of many, that will linger into the fragility of your brain that will cause you to question, "I just don't know if Jesus is Lord. I just don't know." And so I want to tell you, you need to learn to trust what God has said. That was the whole ending of what John was telling us this morning. The Spirit of God will be the one who is the truth. And if you needed more than that, like if you needed more than the Spirit, check out the water. Like, you have it written down. Jesus was baptized, and it's at that moment the heavens open and the Spirit of God descends on Jesus like a dove, and you hear, and everybody hears, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Son of God. And if the water isn't enough for you, look at the cross. Look at the blood. And see the extent of God's love for you, that He so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him as the what? Christ as your personal Lord will never perish but have eternal life. So the Spirit, the water, the blood. This is what you need to do. You need to learn to trust the testimony of God. Now, most of you here this morning are like, yeah, I get that. I'm working at that. I'm doing that. That is absolutely a key starting point in my discipleship. Well, then the next aspect for you is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord. This I'm just stealing essentially right from Romans chapter 10 when Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the orthodoxy component is the essential nature of Jesus. Not dead Jesus, alive Jesus. You guys with me? Not rotten in the tomb Jesus, but resurrected Jesus. That's the saving Jesus. So you need to get that right in your heart. But then what do you need to do with your mouth? Yeah, this needs to be something that is a physical expression of your walk. Jesus is my Lord. I want you to know the more that you just practice that, the easier it gets. It's going to be offensive to people because they all are their own little gods. And Jesus is going to come and crush the gods who stand against him. That was what we read in Psalm chapter 2 this morning. So to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord is the first step in practicing this, which leads us to our third, which is the practice. You need to practice this Christian faith by loving your church family. So I want to challenge you this morning. You guys ready? This is my challenge. I want you to pick one person. They might not be here today, and maybe the reason they're not here is because they need some encouragement. Or maybe they are sitting right here today. I want you to pick one person who you will just secretly commit to love and to pray for. It was like 4 years ago. Do you remember we all picked names out of a hat and this was going to be your prayer partner? Do you guys remember that? My prayer partner was Don Bergowitz. Now, I know Don. Love Don and Robin, right? Shake his hand in the morning. But to be honest with you, my love for Don never really much extended beyond the time that I would either see him over at our cabins or here at church. Though if he called or if I interacted with him, I had genuine love and care for him. But do you know what happened after he became my prayer partner? My love and relationship for him deepened far beyond what I could have ever experienced on a token greeting on a Sunday morning. And I hate to say it, but that's probably the majority of your relationships. I mean, let's be honest, right? It's likely that you are not allowing folks here, right here, to travel with you in your heart to love throughout the week beyond what you see on a Sunday morning. And so this is my challenge. You ready? Pick one person. We have a directory back by the welcome table if you need some help. You can't all pick Lois. All right? That's already out of question. So can't all pick Lois. Find one person to just say, Lord, this is the person who I am going to pray for and who I am going to work at loving the way I receive love from you. And then I want to challenge you with one other person. I want you to also pick the person who is hardest for you to love here. So you have two people. Now, here's how this is going to work. If you send a text message or an encouragement as a card to somebody here, you won't know if you're the easy person or the hard person. Got it? You won't know which of the two that is. But this is my challenge to you. Practice is not fun. Practice is not easy. This is practice, guys. This is the place where we get to rehearse eternity with one another and to commit to do this the way Jesus has shown us. I want to challenge you. Pick one person who's a little easy and then I want you to pick the person who is hard for you to love. And let's see how long we can carry this out, right? I'm not going to give a time limit on it. I don't know what it takes for you to practice getting this right. I was just kind of reviewing a little bit in preparation for this. There's a book that someone wrote that said it takes 10,000 hours to master anything. 10,000, not 10,000 tries, 10,000 hours Some of you ain't got 10,000 hours left on the hourglass. So this is why we, listen, let's commit to this. Let's work on practicing this. Let's work on actually showing I'm born of God. He is my personal Lord, and I love his child. That's my love for the Father, because I love his children. Amen? Thank you for giving me an amen on that. Let's pray together this morning.